Well, good evening. Good to see everyone out tonight. The few extra faces in the crowd that we don't see here on our regular worship times, and so happy to see them. Even good to see my family, as always. And I'm sure it was also another excuse for them to get to see the baby as well. That's always the case. We are chopped liver now. We realize that. No. Always good to see them. We are making a feeble attempt. I told Brother Jerry just before services, we're making a feeble attempt to record this sermon. I downloaded an app this afternoon. We're going to give it a shot and see how it goes and see if we can upload it. If we figure that out, I'll let you know. But if you are visiting with us, we are happy to have you here. We are going to be here every night the rest of the week and then on into Sunday with our normal worship times. I'm just so glad that you could make it out this evening. If you would, go ahead and open your Bible to Luke chapter 4. That's going to be where our main text is this evening. There's another cross-reference that you could make to Matthew chapter 4, where you see the same story just laid out a little bit different. But Luke 4 is going to be where our main context is this evening. Well, for several vacations during the summer growing up, my family would go out to the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. And we would camp and hike and raft and all those fun things that you do outside that you probably don't get to do very much growing up in the Midwest. And so we had a great time doing that throughout my childhood. And I first came up with the idea of these lessons that we're calling the Mountains of Faith from the last trip that we made out there, which was just last summer with some of my extended family as well as Laura. And she was 5 months pregnant and she was still yet pushing herself to hike up mountains. She's superwoman. But that's where the thought came up as I was going along thinking, okay, still kind of in preacher mode, sermon mode, how can I formulate some sermons based off these experiences? And the more I thought about it, you know, there's a lot of talk about mountains in the Bible and some really great mountain scenes. The more I thought, the more I read, I found a great opportunity for us to be able to study on the life of Christ. And that's what's going to be based on our sermons for the rest of this week is mountain scenes from the life of Christ. We know that Jesus taught and preached and had many different experiences in different places, different terrains, but we read of him also in some of the most pivotal moments of his life from a mountain scene. And I understand by our standards, these mountains in the Bible lands may not seem to be much like mountains. In fact, Mount Olivet was only recorded to be 2,582 feet tall, while in the lovely Rocky Mountains of Colorado, this is Pikes Peak, it stands at 14,114 feet tall. And then, of course, the monstrous Mount Everest is at 29,000 feet and 29,029 feet. And so pales in comparison by those great size of mountains. But the Bible calls them mountains, so we're going to call them mountains, and we're going to use that as a launching point for us to still look at these mountains of faith as Jesus is on, maybe we'll call them glorified hills, but these mountains that the Bible calls them. And when you search mountains or mountains in the Bible in Google or Lagos or whatever software you might use, there's a variety of entries and symbolic uses of mountains in the Bible. Take, for instance, what is said in Baker Encyclopedia. They say mountains were connected with fertility and with refuge. In Israel, as in surrounding countries, mountains were places where people expected to meet God. Many significant events in Israel's religion took place on Mount Sinai or Horeb, and Mount Zion became almost as important when David was king. And also in Scripture, mountains resemble strength and stability as we see them referred to time and again. As we know, mountains are fixed. They're massive among its surrounding landscape from the rest of the terrain. And they also serve as an illustration to compare to God's great power. Here you have this great physical landscape of a mountain, but God's power overshadows it alarmingly. And when you read passages like Psalm 97 and verse 5, where the psalmist says, "The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." And so we see there's a great presence of mountains in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see several scenes of mountains in the Bible. Noah's Ark found its resting place on Mount Ararat in Genesis 8. Abraham nearly sacrificed his own son on the mountains of Moriah. And then Moses, directed by God and given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And then, of course, Elijah flees Jezebel and takes refuge in a cave at Mount Horeb. And so on and on we go with just mountains all over the place in the Bible. But where we're going to set our focus on is going to be the mountains that Jesus trekked upon. We also know that Mount Sinai and Mount Zion were both revered by the Jews as God's revelation and abode as well. Don't want to leave those out. And those will make an appearance at some point in our series as well. But while Jesus was physically trekking some of these mountainsides, teaching and all the rest, while they were physical mountains, I think in a lot of ways, he was conquering spiritual mountains that I believe we are intended to climb and conquer as well. That we are intended to reach the summit point of these mountains and be able to claim victory over them. And so, in a spiritual sense, he was certainly elevating in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God, as Luke would say in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And so over the course of this sermon and hopefully the other lessons for the rest of the week, I want to look at these mountain scenes from the life of Christ and consider the spiritual mountains that he climbed, as well as the spiritual mountains that we must climb as well, to reach the kind of faith that Jesus would describe in Mark chapter 11 when he said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Of course, as we've talked about in a Bible class here before, we have to look at the context of this passage. He was speaking directly to some apostles who would be doing some miraculous things, and by the strength of God and by the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, they would be able to do great things like this. But still, yet, I think the bottom line is, we're expected to have this kind of faith in God. We're expected to be able to have the kind of faith that puts trust in a God who is unlimited in his capabilities and in his power. That is some kind of faith, and it is a faith that we don't come by easily. It's going to take effort, as we're going to learn throughout the course of this study. And so tonight, let's once again look again to our guide and consider a mountain that we all come across, just as our Savior did. And maybe it's a mountain that we don't relate to with Jesus very much because we don't look at him in this light because of the spin that we put on what we're going to talk about. And so the first mountain scene that we come to is, as we said, found in Matthew chapter 4, but we're going to call it the Mount of Temptation. It's believed that the physical mountain that this took place on, in Matthew 4, it says that the devil took him to a very high mountain. You're not going to see that phrase in our text in Luke 4, but in Matthew 4 you read that. And it's believed that the physical mountain that they were taken up to was called Quarantana or Quarantania, which is a mountain about 7 miles northwest of Jericho. And for the purpose of our sermon tonight, and for the fact that we all face the same battles that Jesus endured, we're going to call this the Mount of Temptation, and we're going to read the first several verses of Luke chapter 4. And so let's read, beginning in verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And so as we come upon this mountain scene, both in the story of Christ and really in the story of our lives, there is a keeper of this mountain. We may think about trolls under the bridge or on the mountainside or whatever else. This being is a troll in the worst of ways. This evil, evil creature who is trying to antagonize and always striving to push us off and keep us from reaching the summit that we so desperately want to and need to conquer. And obviously we're speaking of the devil, but as the account in Matthew 4 calls him, he calls him the tempter. And the first thing that I think we need to take away from the devil's makeup right away is that he is accommodative. The devil is accommodative. The tempter is accommodative. I mean, he custom fits every temptation for what he knows can hit our weak spots. I mean, ring the doorbell, ding dong with the with the box wrapped in the red bow and everything makes it pretty, makes it attractive, makes it right there ready and available for us. It is as easy as could possibly be. And we understand that while the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness for the direct purpose of this test, the devil came to Jesus. Jesus wasn't out looking for Satan. Satan came to him. And that's the way he works in our lives as well. He comes to us. We may not be looking for trouble, but Satan can make trouble come look for us. It's just the way that it came to Eve and to Job and to everyone else that we ever see tempted or sinning in the Bible. That Satan isn't just waiting for us to come to him, but he brings the temptation to our front door and the desires of our selfish will right in front of our faces. And isn't it interesting, too, to compare as well the setting of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness? Here he is, he's starved and weary from his fasting. He's denying himself. And then compare it to the very first temptation there ever was, Adam and Eve. Here they have everything. They don't have to deny themselves anything except for one thing. And Satan gets them on the one thing that they cannot have. They had everything provided for them. Does that not put into perspective the great range of clientele that the devil is willing to work with? That he is willing to antagonize the most righteous and the most holy to the most basic and elementary of sins that could have been committed. And he is able to target and will target and utilize everything and every angle that he can. And so it goes to show us if Satan is like this with Adam and Eve, and he goes all the way to the extreme of trying to get Jesus to do this, that we can understand that he is always scheming. It doesn't matter who you are, what you have done in your life, how holy you may perceive yourself to be, or how strong you may perceive yourself to be, or how weak you perceive yourself to be, the devil always has his eyes on us. He is always scheming. Look there in the final verse of this mountain scene again. We read in verse 13 that Satan departed from him, Jesus, until when? An opportune time. We may not read another time where Jesus is tempted in Scripture, but this verse alone proves to us that Jesus faced other temptations as well. I mean, think about that. Satan had presented these three scenarios to Jesus, maybe more at this time, but these three that are recorded, but he went away for a more opportune time. And isn't that the way that he works with us as well? That Satan wasn't going to give up on trying to get Jesus to fall, and he is most certainly not going to give up on trying to cause us to fall either. And that's why we're told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's why Peter calls him a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That he's stalking, he's lurking in the grass, waiting to pounce, looking for that opportune time. We cannot overemphasize this enough. This isn't a doomsday message. This is reality of who we are messing with when it comes to Satan. When it comes to the tempter, he will use every weapon in his arsenal to try to cause us to fall. And while Satan was dealing directly with Jesus in Matthew 4, we also know that Satan has plenty of help. As we can observe in the world around us, as well as reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul would say, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." And so, obviously, this is all influenced by the devil, that he's the one working the puppet strings here in people's lives. But we need to understand that he is willing to work every angle, and he's willing to work it repeatedly. Whether it's him on his own or using other people in our lives, he's willing to work every single angle. And verse 13 also said, when the devil had ended every temptation in regards to his temptations of Jesus. And so you take that phrase, every temptation. Does that mean that there were more temptations that the devil threw out there to Jesus that just weren't recorded? Maybe. But maybe more likely is that we're looking at three different classifications or kind of categories of temptations that we can think of whenever it comes to Satan and the way that he attacks us as well. And so I think that these are really the same exact approaches that we see him targeting us with. And what's the first one? I think the very first one is the one that he probably appeals to every person with, and he starts it off with Jesus as well, and that's with the physical. he starts off with a physical look again in verse 3, that the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And we went on to the next verse. But we see in there in verses 3 and 4 that this is Satan's go-to approach. He goes for the physical. That is his number one arsenal with practically every person. It is how he got Adam and Eve to do what they did. It is how David found himself in bed with another man's wife. It's how he gets so many people every single day by appealing to the physical. And while that's the case for mankind in general, we see here for Jesus that while he was physically starved, he was not spiritually starved. 40 days and no food. You think about that for a second. 40 days with no food. I mean, could you just imagine the kind of hunger that Jesus did feel? And I don't know the science behind it all. I know my stepsister Erin could probably tell you the facts. She's a science whiz, and I know DJ is too. That could give us the numbers and the of how long you can go without eating food. I know that you need water before you need food, but still, yeah, 40 days. That's over a month worth of time. But you think about how hungry he would have been. I mean, I'm about to gnaw my arm off if I go 40 hours or even 4 hours without food. I can't imagine 40 days. That is incredible. And so you can only imagine the kind of hunger that Jesus experienced. And looking at the context, we understand that Jesus was filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not qualified to give a clear-cut explanation of what all that entails and how everything works here in the scene that's unfolding. But what I do know is that Jesus was really really hungry. I mean, Luke records that himself here in verse 2. He was hungry. I mean, we can't deny that. 40 days, who wouldn't be? And so you think about that, and Satan knows it, and he was allowed to tempt him with this angle. And yet we consider other passages that Paul would record in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where he said, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And so Jesus knew that he could stand because he knew his Father was faithful to provide. But you think about this temptation itself, this one appealing to the physical nature, and especially in Jesus' scenario with just simply being hungry. And you might ask the question, well, what's the big deal? I mean, Satan's telling him to turn stones into bread. Jesus was hungry. Why wouldn't he do that? What's the big deal for that to really be considered a temptation? And on the surface level, I could see where that could be an argument or why we might be puzzled by that, but I appreciate how one broke it down. David Guzik, he has an online commentary that I look at from time to time, but he looks at it this way. He said that Satan enticed Jesus to use the power of God for selfish purposes. The temptation to eat something inappropriate worked well with the first sinless man in Genesis 3:6. We already talked about that one. So the devil thought to try it on the second sinless man. And so the devil, the tempter, is taking the same approach with Jesus that he first took and worked with Adam and Eve. Well, we see that that didn't work. But Guzik continues to say that by this, we also see how temptation often works. Often this is the pattern of temptation. One, Satan appealed to a legitimate desire within Jesus, the desire to eat and survive. And two, Satan suggested that Jesus fulfill this legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. So just step back and think about this for a second. Think about all the miracles that Jesus ever performed. How many of them did he perform out of selfish motives, where he did it to benefit his own self? Can you think of any? I can. I can't think of one instance where Jesus performed a miracle that it would benefit himself and only himself. What were miracles used for? They were used to prove who he said he was, to validate the claims that he was making, that he was the Son of God, that he is the Son of God. And that was the same for the reasons of the apostles being able to perform miracles, to validate the statements that they were making. And so we need to understand that it was always to prove and to validate who he said he was. Jesus didn't need to do that with Satan. Satan knew exactly who he was dealing with. Satan knew even though he asked the question or posed it as a challenge, saying, if you are the Son of God, which wouldn't be the only time. But the bottom line, what Satan was after with Jesus, is that he wanted Jesus to abuse his power. He wanted Jesus to use his power for himself. He wanted him to be selfish. And Satan knew that Jesus was hungry and he tried to use it to his advantage. And then with 1 Corinthians 10:13 in mind, which we just read, we see that Jesus finds his escape. That way of escape was provided for him. And what was it? Well, this is going to be a repeated phrase over and over again. He escapes with Scripture. We see that in verse 4, and we see that in the text we looked at in 1 Corinthians 10:13. A way of escape was provided, and the way was Scripture. What did Jesus say? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, a portion of that passage. And Jesus, because Jesus responds in boldness, it's not going to stop Satan from trying again. Just because Jesus shot the devil down this first time, it doesn't mean the devil's going to just run off and say, okay, you win, I'll leave you alone now. No, Satan's attempt to influence Christ to abuse his power through his physical condition, but then he moves to another tactic by tempting Jesus with more power. Read again with me in verses 5 through 7. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And again, you ask this question about this temptation. Is this really a temptation for Jesus? And you think about it. From our vantage point, this seems like a goofy thing to try to tempt Jesus with, because we know who Jesus is. We know what he's about. But Satan has already acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. And so how could this possibly be a temptation for Jesus? Well, regardless to the level of how challenging of a temptation this was, we see that Satan continues to pander to human nature. He does it for Jesus. He does it for us. He panders to our human nature. And this could be on more than one front. It could be by possessions. And this is more of a point for us today than any time ever before, I would say, because we're not being tempted as the Son of God, and we live in a world that is filled with stuff over and over again. And we know that Jesus said himself in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58 that he had no place to lay his head. This was a concept that was not lost on Jesus, that the human element would suggest that this is a real temptation for us. But Jesus knew his situation, his lot in life, what his purpose was. But for us, the rich young ruler, the rich fool of Luke 12, we know the culture that we live in, and this is a temptation that Satan continually recycles over and over again for mankind, just presenting more and more opportunities for stuff and for possessions that can just drown us in continual covetousness and desires that are not right with God. And we can credit that to the devil. We can certainly credit that to advertising. I mean, you think about advertisements. I don't know how far back this would go, but Burger King, have it your way. L'Oreal, because you're worth it. UPS, what can Brown do for you? It's you. It's you I care about. It's you. What can we do for you? You're number one. What can we do for you? That's what's presented to us on a daily basis with advertising. Yes, we all have needs, but so many of them is, you deserve this. Here, have it. And that's the society that we live in today, is that we live in a handout society where people don't want to work. They expect everything to be handed to them just because they don't want to do it. Disabilities are one thing, understood. But for people who have the health and the strength and the vitality to be able to go out and work, and yet because there's an opportunity to cash a free check, that's wrong. But we are presented in this society, you deserve it. You deserve it. Here's a handout. Why deny myself when I can have it? That is the way of the world. That is the way that Satan has always and will continue to pander to us. Here's some more stuff. Keep filling up your house. What's another way? Well, there's also physical power. And Satan could have been trying to approach Jesus with an opportunity to have complete discipleship of the whole world. Here you go. Everybody can follow you now, Jesus. You are the king of the world. Without having to go to the cross. But there's a couple of big problems with that. One, Jesus didn't care about the collective physical kingdoms as much as he cared about the individuals who filled those kingdoms, the individual souls. And two, that Jesus wasn't about to go and ruin the plans that his father had in store. Much like the approach that Joseph had with Potiphar's wife when he told Potiphar's wife, "How could I do this against my God?" Let alone against Potiphar. That Jesus was ready and willing always to submit his will to the Father because he knew the kingdom that he was to be king over and is king over to this day. And that was outside of the grasp of Satan, even though Satan was trying to pander him with more physical power for him to have. Because Satan is the prince of this world, and Satan does have power in this world. And although Satan certainly has power, we see that while he has power to give, he wants more himself. I mean, let's not kid ourselves here and think about what Satan was actually doing. He wasn't trying to be a nice guy and say, "Here, Jesus, have more. Be more powerful. This is for you." What did he want him to do? He wanted God in the flesh, the King of Kings, to bow before him. This was completely for Satan's benefit. And that's the way Satan always is. He's not offering us stuff for our benefit, but he's always pandering to us for his benefit. He wants to see us fail, and we can't lose sight of that. This is the baseline for everything that Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. He wanted a transfer of power that he could never obtain. And however, this is the very same premise that we understand that Satan acts on today. Jesus said in John 14, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." But how did Jesus evade this temptation? Well, once again, what did he do? He escaped with Scripture. Again, it is written. Verse 8, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And this time he's referencing Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. That Jesus knew whom he owed his service, his allegiance to, and it would never waver. Jesus was determined to stay faithful to the Lord. He knew that Satan had no claim on him, but now the question is, what about us? Does Satan have claim over me? Does Satan have claim over you in your life? Because one way, huge way, that he may have claim is by the last temptation that Luke records for us here in verses 9 through 13, and that is pride. Verse 9, "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And for whatever reason, the order is swapped between Matthew's account and Luke's account, but for the purposes of writing a sermon and for an outline, I like Luke's arrangement better, because really, when it comes down to it, if the devil doesn't get us from a physical element or from a power play element, he's definitely going for pride. Because that's the one thing that all of us have to a certain degree. We may be very humble people, very shy people, whatever the case might be, but all of us have a sense of pride. And we don't like that pride to be stepped on. We don't like for our pride to be hurt. So pride is really the catch-all of all of these things. Proverbs 16 verses 18 through 19 reads, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." That when we overcome some of the physical temptations and even desires for power or possessions, pride always seems to be the one door that can be left open to Satan. That pride is a big reason that we don't confide in one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And truly, as Paul would say in Galatians 6 verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Pride causes us to stop and not do that. Pride is a big reason we think we're in better shape spiritually than what we really are and what really may be the case, as James would record in chapter 1 and verses 22 through 24. Looking at that spiritual mirror, and we look at ourselves and say, "Yep, I'm okay." Was that the truth? Are we really as good as we may think we are? Or does the devil have a hold on us and we just don't want to admit it? And pride is also a big reason that we don't think that we need to be as involved in the work of the church as Paul would allude to in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. You see, what Satan is doing with pride, he's saying, you know what, you are special. Why don't you show it off? Show everybody what you can do, how good you are, how talented you are, everything that you've accomplished in your life by yourself. Look how strong and how powerful you are. And so Satan makes this last-ditch effort, and he again throws out the statement of, if you are the Son of God, then prove it. Do this. Throw yourself off the side of this temple. And he gets Jesus to try to again show or perhaps just kill himself by throwing himself off this temple. Again, Satan knew who Jesus was, knew he had power more than he could ever hope to have, but he wanted that power to go away. Satan wanted to change the plan for the Father. He wanted to take control. And Satan is still attempting the same bag of tricks. He knows what we're good at, and he wants us to think that we're really special and deserving of the accolades and the recognition, and that we're just God's gift to whatever talent we may have. It's great to have talents. It's great to try to hone our talents and everything else, but for us to look for praise being heaped upon us, to become arrogant and full of ourselves and think that we don't need anyone else or anything else, and especially not God, that's when it becomes a problem. It says, Paul recorded in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11 that we are to be humble as Christ humbled himself to the absolute extreme, as he recorded in verse 8 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember who we're talking about here. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he was able to humble himself in such a way that he was able to go to a cross and suffer horribly for the sins of mankind. Can we humble ourselves enough to realize our great need for him? I mean, we know all of this. We know what Jesus did and what he continues to do. We understand his power, at least to a certain extent, but I think even then, we tend to forget it at times. And we tend to think, well, I'm all alone here. Pride comes and say, well, I got to do this all by myself. I'm all alone here, and I got only me to take care of, and I can only do this myself. No, not even that. You can't do it yourself. Nobody can. That's why we need Jesus. And perhaps something else that we need to remember that we oftentimes tend to forget, and this is scary, Satan knows the Bible. It's here in this final temptation that Satan breaks out the big guns, and he uses the same method in which Jesus has been combating him with this entire time. And he pulls out scripture. He uses Psalm 91 verses 11 through 12. But the dangerous thing is, Satan not only knows scripture, he knows how to twist and contort it to use it to his own advantage. That's terrifying. And not only that, he used it to manipulate even the garden from obeying a direct command, and he was trying to manipulate the Son of God, the direct source of Scripture. And then above all that, there's also people in this world who take the same approach with God's Word. When we think maybe we're trying to worship and serve God, but we want to bend and twist this text to make it sound like something that we really like and we really think is great and all the rest, well, is that what the context says, or is that what we're twisting and contorting here? Because this is most certainly a page out of the devil's playbook, that this really isn't service or worship if we're taking God's word and contorting it and twisting it in a way that we think fits what we want best. We need to understand that the devil is claiming souls who aren't accurately handling the word of truth. And considering that Satan is dealing with the original source of the word, we see yet again how Jesus escapes, and it is the same every time. And that's what we need to take away from this, is that Jesus is consistently attacking or defending himself against the devil with the same approach. Scripture, Scripture, it is written, it is written, it is written. How important is it for us to be familiar with God's word, to know God's word, to be armed with God's word? Because that's the only way that we are going to be able to fight back in this battle of temptation. Jesus again references Deuteronomy, and we understand while Satan knows the Bible, Jesus knows it better. because he is the source of Scripture. And in response to every temptation, he was armed with passages. He was ready. The question is, are we ready? Are we armed with the passages we need, with the mentality that we need? Because it's this final passage where Jesus slams the door and locks it behind him as he reminds Satan who he is, and that yes, he is special, that he is the Son of God, and has no need for the things that Satan has to offer. Satan had nothing to offer Jesus that Jesus felt was critical to his life. And really, when it comes down to it, the truth of all of it is that Satan has nothing to offer us as well. We may think that we need, we may think that we deserve, we may think that we are owed certain things, and Satan wraps it, as we said, in a custom wrap for us to make it look appealing to us, but he really has nothing worth offering us. That it is all found in Jesus. That when in reality, we need Jesus because we deserve the same end as the devil himself. That's what we deserve. Because we think about passages like Romans 3:23, where Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we've done. We've all fallen off the side of this mountain already. We've all tumbled and crashed and burned on this mountain time and again with our sin. And so now the question is, how am I going to be better ably prepared to fight against these temptations? How am I going to conquer this mountain? How am I going to be able to get to the other side? Because maybe we tend to think that temptation in itself is sinful, but we need to remember the basic fact. One, Jesus was tempted. And two, the other fact is, it's a chain reaction here. And the basic description of temptation is explained to us in James chapter 1 and verse 14, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That's the chain reaction here. It is not wrong to be tempted. We are made to be tested. What matters is, how do we handle that test? How do I handle that temptation? How am I coming out on the other side from this? Am I going to take another tumble down the side of this mountain? Or am I going to conquer it? Are we allowing that desire to lead to sin? Or are we reining it in by clinging to the Scriptures as Jesus did? Because Jesus, not only here, but over and over again, proved himself. And who he was and who he was about and what he is now. We read in Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you're trying to conquer this mountain all by yourself, here's a newsflash, you're not going to succeed. It's not going to happen. We have to go to Jesus. We have to confide in him. We have to pray. We have to look to Scriptures. We have to put our trust in him, because he is the only one who has overcome this on his own. We can't do it ourselves. See, we can trust Jesus because he's been there. And then also in Hebrews 4, it said much of the same, but from the vantage point of Jesus being the perfect high priest, and it is because of him that we can have confidence to draw near to him. And so how are we doing in that regard? Are we drawing near to Jesus? Are we drawing near to his word? Because the reality is, we're all on this mountain right now. We're facing temptations every day. Satan does not take sick days or vacation days or any kind of holidays. He is working around the clock to try to cause us to sin, trying to tempt us and allure us to do things for ourselves that he wants to make us think God doesn't want to do for us himself. He makes it appealing, and he goes with the physical, the power, and the pride. And if we're suffering with any one of those temptations, the opportunity is tonight, it is right now, for us to get it right. If you are not a Christian, you're not allowing Jesus to be your guide. And you need to become one by joining yourself with him in the watery grave of baptism and coming up renewed as a new creature in Jesus Christ. That's how you make him your leader. And then remain faithful to him every day of your life following. But if you are a Christian, I got to admit it just as much as anyone else. Even after you become a Christian, there are times where you tumble down this mountain. And sometimes there are seemingly darker days than you had after you're a Christian than even before, because of the mire of sin that we can get caught up with even after we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. But still yet, remember that you can still lay hold of the claim of having Jesus as your God. You can repent of your sins, and you need to repent of your sins to make it right and make Him your guide again. You have a whole pack of other climbers here in this auditorium and others who I know will be here later in the week. I know Wednesday night's a popular night for midweek Bible study for other congregations. I'm sure we're going to have even more people filling this place in the next few days. You have brothers and sisters in Christ who want to see you succeed as well. We're all after the same goal. We're all after to make it to the summit of this mountain, to conquer it. And the only way we're going to do it is by the grace of God and the power of Jesus' blood. And so if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?